Well, I want to invite you to turn in God's Word to the book of 1 Peter as we are going to continue on with our gaze into all that God has revealed through Peter in this powerful letter. And we will be sharing in the Lord's Supper towards the end of our time together this morning. And so we bump the order of things a little bit in what we do. And so that's why we're coming now to look more fully at these matters in 1 Peter. By the way, if you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 1016 as we are beginning to move into 1 Peter chapter 5. And as we like to do, I want to address a few words to the children among us first. Some of them will be dismissed in just a few minutes for the time as they go and share more earnestly around God's Word, but like to give a little bit of a flavor of what we're looking at in the passage that we'll be considering this morning. And so, children in particular, I want you to listen up and to dial in here as we look to God's Word. And I want to read from verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 5. And by the way, again, children, if you're taking notes, we have these little sheets, little handouts in the seats in front of you to help you in this. And you can make use of that. And parents, of course, you can help your kids with this as we look at this. But 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, we find these words: "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, in the context of what Peter is addressing here, he is talking primarily to leaders in the church, to those that the Lord raises up as elders to share in the shepherding responsibility of God's people among the flock of God, as God often likens his people to a flock of sheep. And as Peter gives very specific and very detailed instructions to elders, he reminds them that there is a chief elder, there is the chief shepherd who is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be appearing. And the big idea that we find in this whole passage, and really is going to set the tone for the things that we're going to look at for a few weeks as we look into this passage, the big idea is that Jesus rules over all. Jesus rules over all. Now, children, think about this. In your life, in the world in general, there are many different authority figures. Certainly, parents are an authority figure in your life. Teachers represent an authority figure. Policemen and policewomen represent authority figures. Some of you children play on sports teams, and your coaches represent a type of an authority figure. And when you get old enough to start working and you have a job, you'll have an employer who will also represent an authority figure in your life. And in God's design in this world, there are many different people who fill roles of authority and have certain responsibilities with that authority. But the truth that we see in Scripture over and over again, and even as it's spoken of here in this passage, is that Jesus Christ rules over all. He is the authority over all authority. And another truth that we see that we're going to particularly focus on this morning is that his authority is good. His authority is good because he's God and he's perfect and he's holy and he's wise and he's loving, and every aspect of his authority is good. And so I want you to make note of that. And for those of you children that are going to be remaining in the service as we look at these things in 1 Peter, and we're going to look at a number of other passages this morning as well, we're going to see the reality of God's good authority in Jesus Christ and be considering what he desires for our response to his good authority, knowing and understanding that Jesus Christ rules over all. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, and I want to encourage you to listen in if you're going to be here, and for those of you children that are going to be dismissed, to be listening to the things that you'll be hearing from God's Word with those that are teaching you as well. And on that note, we want to go ahead and dismiss our young ones, grades 3 and below, roughly age 8 and below, for their time around God's Word, and those adults that are going to be teaching and leading them. God bless you all as you go. And have a great time around God's Word. and for the rest of us. Let's look again at 1 Peter chapter 5, and I want to go ahead and read the larger passage that begins in verse 1 and continues on through the end of verse 5. And I'll read this and then lead us in prayer again as we look to God for help as we consider His Word. So we hear the Word of God, 1 Peter 5, verse 1. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And our great and holy Father, how we thank you for the revelation that you have given of yourself in your word, and how we thank you for the time that you have called us together even now, that we might hear, that we might understand, and that we might be transformed by your word. We ask, O God, that you would give us grace to see the greatness of your glory in Jesus Christ, and to understand more of your holy, wise, good, and life-giving authority in him. We pray that you would remove from us all external and internal distractions. Pray that you would help us to be fully attentive to you, to your purposes for us in Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that you would grant me strength and ability to clearly and accurately speak your truth, that you would help all of us to be not merely hearers of your word, but doers of it through faith, so that you might be glorified in our lives. And we trust you to do this in and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we move into this passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, obviously we're mindful of this time of year, this Thanksgiving season, in which we're encouraged to consider more fully the many blessings that God has given to us in His mercy and in His goodness. And certainly for every single one of us, there are many blessings for us to count. Blessings that are physical, material in nature, blessings that are spiritual in nature, blessings that are relational in nature. There are many blessings for us to count and to rightfully give thanksgiving to God for. But I'm certain that one of the blessings that may not always be at the forefront of our thinking is the blessing of God's good authority, His good authority in Jesus Christ. And this is the blessing that we're going to begin to consider this morning as we move into 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, I don't know about you, but admittedly for me, and I think for many of us, any sense of good being connected with concepts of authority generally does not sit real well with us. Part of this, no doubt, is due to our own proud, rebellious tendencies. In other words, it's a manifestation of our sinful nature that we do not want to submit to any authority that is over us, certainly not God's authority. All of us have that inclination within us owing to our sinful nature. But certainly another factor for why we don't tend to connect good with authority is because of countless examples, many often from our own experiences, of bad authority. And if we had time, I'm sure that all of us could recount stories of when we have witnessed and experienced the impact of bad authority. There's countless ways, countless realms in which we can think of this. Certainly in the realm of political, governmental authority, there's no lack of examples of bad exercise of that authority, as we sadly often see corruption, greed, abuse, cruelty, ineptitude, on down the line. We would not often say that that authority is always good authority. Certainly in the realm of commerce, in the workplace, we can see examples and cite examples of the same kind of thing with those who are in positions of employment authority over others. There can be greed, there can be favoritism and harshness and unfair business practices and on down the line that can have a significant impact on those who are under that authority. In the realm of educational authority, in the classroom, whether it be teachers, whether it be administrators, again, we can find countless examples of bad authority. Obviously, in the realm of family authority, as it plays out in marriages, as it plays out in parent-child relationships, all too many examples of abuse and of neglect and of selfishness. And even, of course, in the realm of church authority, many examples of abuse and of greed and manipulation and coercion, and again, on down the line. And we could cite example after example. We could probably think of many other realms in which bad authority is all too common. And so I think we understand intuitively that on the plane of this earth, among us as human beings, there is no perfect human authority. There's none that is perfect. And so as a result of that, we have a tendency to be suspicious of and resistant to all human authority. It's amazing if you think about it. We tend not to trust authority that has shown itself to be untrustworthy. What an amazing thing. And again, all of us, I think, understand this at some level experientially. We easily embrace the disposition advocated by the bumper sticker that you may have seen where it simply says, question authority. And that often is reflective of the spirit of the age, and oftentimes with good reason, because authority has proved to be less than trustworthy. And beloved, these are very real, very complex, and often very deep and painful issues for us when it comes to this matter of authority. Probably all of us in varying ways, in varying degrees, have been hurt by those in authority over us. And for any of us who have filled any particular roles of authority in any number of different realms in this world, none of us have been perfect in our exercise of that responsibility and of that authority. But maybe we've suffered financial, occupational, emotional, verbal, physical, even sexual abuse from some in places of authority. Maybe we've been disappointed and disillusioned with such authority. And whatever our experience, one doesn't have to live very long at all before recognizing again that there is no perfect human authority. And so honestly, it just becomes hard for us to think of authority in any capacity as good. We tend to think of it instead as often oppressive and enslaving and life-threatening, even in many instances. But throughout all of Scripture, against that backdrop, God reveals himself as the one who reigns and rules in sovereign, absolute, holy, perfect, wise, loving, good authority. His perfect loving authority, as we're going to see, is not oppressive, but it's freeing. And it is not life-threatening, but it is life-giving. Now, this reality of God's good authority in Jesus Christ really is at the heart of Peter's letter, as he is writing to believers who are suffering unjustly under many different expressions of human authority. He's writing to remind them of God's ultimate sovereign and good authority, even in the midst of the unjust suffering that they're experiencing. And this, again, is the theme of his whole letter. Even as he says at the very end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 12, that he's writing to remind them of the true grace of God and that they would stand firm in it, that they would understand the nature of God's merciful, perfect, loving authority and in faith stand firm in the grace that he has given and in the display and in the reality of his authority. And as we move into chapter 5 and begin to look at what Peter has to say about church leadership and what he has to say to those whom the Lord has raised up to serve and to minister among his people, certainly this theme of God's good authority remains prominent, even as explicit reference is made there in verse 4 to the chief shepherd, who is yet reigning and ruling over his people and is returning. And so this morning, what I really want to do as we move into this passage is provide a broad introduction to this matter of God's good authority in Jesus Christ. I want to provide a broader biblical overview and what our response should be to him. And so really what we're going to do is sort of zoom out from 1 Peter 5 into the broader context of all of Scripture. And then by the end of our time, I want to zoom back into 1 Peter 5 as we close out our consideration of these matters and even as we anticipate sharing in the Lord's Supper this morning. And there are two main points that I want us to focus on this morning, again by way of introduction. First of all, the reality of God's good authority. And then second of all, what our response to God's good authority is to be. So we're going to see the reality of God's good authority and then what our response to God's good authority is to be. So first of all, let's look for a bit at the reality of God's good authority as we see this unfolding throughout all of his word. And as we look at the reality of his good authority, three aspects I want to focus on. First of all, I want to define or describe his authority. Second of all, we'll see how his authority is declared from the very beginning of Scripture. And then third, we're going to see how his authority is displayed in Jesus Christ. So we'll define or describe it, then see how it's declared from the beginning, and then see how it's displayed in Jesus Christ. First of all, defining or describing God's authority. The New Testament word that is frequently used for this authority, exousion, is a word that has to do with the power of rule. The power of rule. And I think we understand intuitively what the nature of this authority is, but it's good to tease it out a little bit. It has to do with the right and the power to create and to act as one who chooses over what one has created. The right and the freedom, if you will, the power to create and to rule over what is created. And it's interesting, the same Latin root word is used both for authority and author. And so we understand, in an ultimate sense, as it relates to God himself, the one who authors life has ultimate authority over life. Because he has the prerogative to create, he also has the privilege to rule over life according to his will. Now, as we're going to see in Scripture, the essence of God's ultimate supreme authority, his good authority, is the outworking of his holy love. His perfect love, with the goal of his glory in the display and the activity of his authoritative love, and with the goal bound up within his glory of man's greatest good in connection with, as I said, that glory. And so the essence of his good authority is the outworking of his holy, of his perfect love, for his glory and for man's greatest good in his glory. As we grow in the knowledge of him through faith in Jesus Christ, and this is really at the heart of what the gospel is and the heart of even what it means to be a Christian, is to come back to a restored relationship with God in knowing him as Lord and Savior, the one who forgives and cleanses our sin, reconciles us to himself, and restores that right authoritative relationship that our sin had broken, had severed us from. It is the work of God in Jesus Christ to bring that restoration, and so that we're restored to a right regard for his good authority and our happy, willing submission to him. At least it should be happy and willing in our submission to his authority. Now, to speak of God's good authority as the outworking of his holy love is to affirm the truth, as we see in Scripture, that his authority is life-giving. It is life-giving, it is life-preserving, and life-shaping. And there's many places that we could see this, but I want to point us back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30 was one place where we see this expressed. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses is preparing God's people to enter into the promised land, to take possession of this land that God had promised hundreds of years earlier. And now, as God's people are on the threshold of moving into this land, and as Moses is going to be dying and not going to be entering into the promised land, he nonetheless is preparing God's people. And he is issuing to them, reminding them of the saving work of God and of the covenant that God had made with his people and of the law that God had called his people to. And listen to what he says in verses 15 through 20 in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and hear the language of this authoritative love, this life-giving authoritative love. Verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." And ultimately, what Moses is describing there in verse 16 is a life of faith. A life of trusting God, loving him, walking in his ways, keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules. He goes on to say in verse 17, "But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and a curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give to them." And you see the connection between this exhortation to embrace life in trusting and submitting to God's good authority as expressed in his commandments. And so his authority is the activity of his love, and it is that which creates and sustains and shapes life. We could say that God's good authority over human beings that he has made in his image is the ultimate reality that holds everything together. It could be described as the glue, if you will, that defines and holds together all human relationships. His good, holy, sovereign, loving authority. Jonathan Lehman, in his book, The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love, speaking of his holy, life-giving authority, he says it this way, quote, "God created humanity to image and enjoy the pleasure of his glory. Therefore, he calls humanity into a relationship of obedience or conformity to that image. So God to human and human to human relationships should serve the particular end of imaging or worshiping God. Therefore, it's not just restored relationships that are needed, it's a restored rule, a new kingdom. God's authority is the force that gives structure to our relationships." End quote. Now, what he's acknowledging, what he's explaining there is that God's authoritative rule over his people is that, again, which shapes, which gives life, which gives substance to our relationship with him and our relationship with one another in this world. And this is the nature of his authority. This is how we can define and describe his authority, the outworking of his holy love. And the outworking of that holy love and his authority gives life. It shapes life. It informs life for his people. Now we see, as it relates to the reality of God's authority, second of all, that this authority is really declared from the very beginning of Scripture. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, we see this directly in what is revealed to us in the narrative here. Even in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that is a statement of supreme, sovereign, life-giving authority. And then as the details of his creation are spoken of throughout the remainder of chapter 1 and in even greater detail in chapter 2 with regard to creating man and woman in his image, it is all reflective of, all expressive of his sovereign, loving, life-giving authority. Now, of course, in a supreme, transcendent way, God creates things out of nothing. God spoke, and things that previously had not existed came into existence. And of course, the pinnacle, the crown of his creation is human beings made in his image, made by his design to mirror his glory, and made with the capacity to know and to worship and to love and to bring glory to him. And this is the working of his authority. And it is good. That's why over and over again in Genesis chapter 1, as God does his creative work, he looks upon what he creates. And what does he say? It is good. It is good. And this is why throughout Scripture, reference is made to remembering and trusting God as our Creator, the one who is in absolute authority over us and whose design for us in being made in his image is good and an expression of his sovereign love. Even in 1 Peter chapter 4, we looked at this passage last week briefly. In chapter 4, verse 19, the last statement before he addresses what he does in chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." He's making reference to this sovereign, good, life-giving God who in his sovereign authority created all that is and is faithful as our Creator. Now from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and the recounting of God's creative work, chapter 3 ushers in this tragic event that has altered the course of humanity ever since, namely the fall. As Adam and Eve, rather than submitting to God's good authority, Eve allowed herself to be deceived, and Adam followed suit by willingly, knowingly rebelling against what God had said, and they sinned. They exercised their own authority over against his authority, and they severed the perfect fellowship and communion that they had enjoyed with him. And that sin, of course, brought a curse. And really, the entire Old Testament could be summarized as a recognition of and a recounting of how humans have rebelled against God's good authority and how humans in that rebellion have also abused the authority delegated to them and how God hates all of that. And God brings judgment against those who persist in their rebellion, so much does he love his glory and the display of his holy and good authority. And again, that's really the summary, if you will, of the Old Testament. Humans rebel against God's authority. They abuse the authority delegated to them, even as Adam and Eve abused that authority in wrongly exercising what God had given to them. And that God hates that, and that God brings judgment. Well, in his love and in his mercy, he has given the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned earlier, to restore man's relationship with him, and given Jesus to be the one who would bear God's judgment for sin and who would perfectly fulfill the law of God and the will of God, and that in his perfect righteousness, that would be credited to those who believe so that we might be counted righteous in him. And so as we come to the Gospels and as we see fully on display the Lord Jesus Christ, what we see is the display of God's authority in him. And so I want to look at this third aspect of the reality of God's authority as it's displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll just overview a few different passages throughout the Gospels to see this authority embodied, displayed, revealed in the person and the work of the Lord, in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And there's a few different aspects of God's authority that we see displayed in Jesus Christ. The first of those is what we would call, or could just call, his speaking authority. His speaking authority. Notice at the end of chapter 7, we read this just a few weeks ago as we've been reading through Matthew's gospel. But following his Sermon on the Mount, which goes from chapter 5 through chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, we hear these words, that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. There was a quality, there was a reality regarding the teaching of Christ that expressed a heavenly authority that was distinct from and different from any of the religious teachers in that day. And it transcended any human wisdom and any human authority. So powerful and so authoritative was the teaching of Christ. And of course, in this, he's expressing the very word of God, and thus it carries that authority. And so there is a speaking authority of God that is displayed in the teaching of Christ. And of course, this embodies the entire Word of God, that it comes to us not as the opinions of men, not as the ideas of men, not as the philosophies of men, but as the very Word of God, sent from heaven, given for us to know him and to trust him and to worship him. Another place that we see Jesus speaking of this authoritative nature of his teaching is over in John's Gospel in chapter 12. John chapter 12, in some statements at the end of chapter 12 that are really summarizing the character and the nature of Jesus' public teaching, Jesus says this in verses 49 and 50 of John 12. He says, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. And what I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Now, this, of course, is a direct, clear, explicit statement in which Jesus is affirming that he wasn't speaking on his own authority, and the sense there is that he wasn't speaking on his own initiative, but he was saying only what the Father had told him to say in the way the Father had told him to say it. And then he acknowledges the significance of this when he says, "I know that his commandment is eternal life." His word is life-giving. God works in his word and through his word, just as he did in the original creation to create things out of nothing, so he does in bringing eternal life to those of his choosing when they hear his word. And his word gives life, and his word shapes life and forms life. And Jesus is affirming that he spoke that authoritative word of God. He didn't speak his own word. Which, by the way, as a side note, is why this matter and this priority of expository preaching is so absolutely central and foundational. Expository preaching refers to an orientation of preaching that is simply striving to expose the meaning of the text of the Word of God and to reveal what God has said. And as all of us have access to God's Word, and all of us are to be reading and studying and meditating and memorizing and taking God's Word into ourselves, so the whole purpose and intent of these kinds of public gatherings in which His Word is being proclaimed is to expose the meaning of His Word. And you see why it is so vitally important, because it is His Word that gives life. It is His commandment that gives life. And this is God's means for accomplishing His purposes. And so we see the speaking authority of God displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. A second aspect of God's authority in Christ is His saving authority. His saving authority. And of course, all these different aspects are all bound up within one another. They all interrelate to one another. But we see His saving authority. Back to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9, we learn and we hear a statement from Jesus that really gives commentary on why He performed the miracles that He performed, and why His miracles, which demonstrated His authority over disease and over demons and over the physical elements of God's creation, the ultimate point of these miracles is to display His authority to forgive sin, to display His saving authority. We'll just note what He says here in this context where He is about to heal a man who has been paralyzed. In verses 6 through 8, listen to what Jesus says to those who question Him. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and he went home, and when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. In His healing miracle in this instance, and certainly it would be applicable to all of His miracles, He's demonstrating His authority over disease as a means of displaying His ultimate authority to forgive sin and to bring about forgiveness. And ultimately, the price of that forgiveness was going to come through the shedding of His own blood, as He would lay down His life by His own authority for His sheep. That's exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 18, that He has authority to lay down His life, He has authority to take it up again, but He lays it down in submission to the Father on behalf of the sheep, to shed His blood in bearing God's wrath on behalf of those who would trust Him. If we go back to the letter of 1 Peter, we also see this saving authority spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's very helpful and it's very important to keep this passage in chapter 2 in mind, even with what Peter says in chapter 5. But listen to what he says at the end of 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. By way of summary, Peter is speaking of the saving authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has rescued His own sheep by the giving of His body, by the pouring out of His blood. And that's what's being made reference to by His body on the tree, His crucifixion. And this being done, that we, those who believe, might die to sin and live to righteousness, by His wounds, and it's in the singular there, by His wound, ultimately the wound of God's judgment upon Him as a substitute, you who have believed have been healed. And the healing there is ultimately pointing to the spiritual healing of being reconciled to God, of being rescued, of being returned to His care. And then this is what he goes on to say, verse 25, "You were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Those are terms that speak of His authority. To speak of him and to identify him as shepherd speaks of his ownership over the sheep. And to speak of him as the overseer of our souls is to speak of his perfect care, his diligent, attentive, intimate, perfect, and powerful care for his sheep. And so Jesus, in his saving authority, rescues his sheep, he owns his sheep, and he perfectly cares for his sheep. Such is the nature of God's authority in him. Well, we also see not only his speaking authority, his saving authority, but also we might say his sentencing authority. And this is referring to his authority to judge. Back in John's Gospel in chapter 5, Jesus speaks of this. There's other places that we could look at as well, but we'll just make note of this in John chapter 5. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 25 through 29. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And in the context of John 5, we learn that the ultimate nature of good and evil is either found in believing on him or not believing upon him and rejecting his authority. And that ultimately is pointing to the future judgment that will be inaugurated when Jesus returns. And this is why throughout Peter's letter, again, there is continual reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the judgment that God will be bringing through him when he returns. He is the one who has that sentencing authority, if you will, to execute judgment, to expose guilt and to execute judgment. A fourth aspect of his authority that we see is his sending authority. His sending authority for those whom he has saved by his mercy and his grace. He now, as the one who was crucified, risen, and is exalted, has authority to send us into this world for his purposes as his people. And this we see at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 28, and what we often refer to, and rightly so, is the Great Commission, the preeminent commission that God has given to his people. Hear what we read at the end of chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus came and said to them, to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is an authoritative commandment that Jesus is speaking in the context of all authority in heaven and on earth having been given to him by the Father. And he now rules and he reigns in the fullness of that authority and thus has the authority to send and to commission and to call his people to this work that he has given to us to go and make disciples and to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to teach them to obey everything that he has commanded as he is revealed in his word, even with the comforting, assuring, sobering promise that he is with us to the very end of the age. He is with us to fulfill his purposes. And so he has this sending authority. And then really within all of this, as we speak of his speaking authority, his saving authority, his sentencing authority, and his sending authority, we understand and we recognize his supreme authority. His supreme authority over all of God's creation, over all people for all time. And again, this is made reference to in so many places throughout Scripture, and we see it very explicitly even in Peter's letter. If you remember at the end of chapter 3 in 1 Peter, as Peter is reminding believers of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own sufferings, and not only the example of his sufferings, but the blessings that flow to believers because of the sufferings of Christ. He makes reference at the end of chapter 3 to the Lord Jesus and his supreme authority. He says there at the end of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And he is speaking of the supreme, unparalleled authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't have time to go there, but even if we were to look into the book of Revelation, that book that God has given to reveal the events that will be concurrent with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the book opens up in chapter 1 with a recounting of this vision that the Apostle John is given by the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a very detailed, very terrifying, very sobering vision that he has of the exalted Lord Jesus in all of his glory. And he responds by falling to the ground as a dead man, only for the exalted Lord to minister to him and to reveal to him what he intends, what we find in the book of Revelation. But all of this is in connection with the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns even now and is coming again. And so we see the reality of God's authority as it's displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is what Peter, as we come back to the letter of 1 Peter, this is what he is emphasizing over and over and over again. As the people, the specific people that he's writing to, are suffering in a variety of different trials, in a variety of different contexts. They're being persecuted, they're being mocked, they're being slandered, and with no cause at all other than that they name the name of Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of these injustices, in the midst of many abuses of human authority that is over them, God, through Peter, is wanting his people to know and to understand and to be reminded that he is in absolute control and that his authority is good, and that he is sovereign in all that he does. And this is the nature of his grace, beloved. This is the nature of the working of his love through his authority. And as we understand the reality of his authority, as we get a little bit of a flavor of it, as we see throughout Scripture, as we see it displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that leads then to the second consideration for us this morning. What is our response to be to his good authority? And it's very simple, at least conceptually. The challenge, of course, comes in our heart and in our disposition. Our response to God's good authority is to be one of humble, trusting submission. Humble, trusting submission to his authority. Obedience to him. But obedience that is born out of a love for him, and that love for him being motivated and informed by an awareness of his incredible, infinite, powerful, good love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does boil down to this matter of obedience and submission to him. See how this is spoken of by Peter, even at the very beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 13. After he has recounted the mercies of God in Christ and spoken about the eternal inheritance that believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he's addressed in those first 12 verses of chapter 1. Now notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is a clear call to trusting, humble obedience, submission to him and to his will. As children would submit to their father, and he, of course, being the perfect father who is worthy of our absolute and total submission. And this is really what the heart of submission in God's design is. It's not oppressive. It's not enslaving in a life-threatening, life-destroying way, but rather it's freeing. And yes, it is enslaving, but it's being enslaved to the one who is good and who is kind and who is wise and who is perfect in all of his design and in all of his commandments. And so submission is a trusting, willing, joyful obedience to the one who is in authority. And ultimately, submitting to God as a response of love to his love for us in Jesus Christ. Let me just again quote Jonathan Lehman from the same book that I referenced earlier. He says this, quote, "Godly submission involves obeying commandments and laws, but it's more than just that. It is more totally loving God, embracing his glory, and so giving myself and all my resources to the cause of his glory. Like authority," he says, "submission is an operation of love." End quote. And so again, the point that he's making is both with regard to God's ultimate authority and to our submission in response to that authority, all of that is an operation of his holy love. His love for us, our love back to him in response to his love, and it's all deeply involved in this matter of his authority and our submission to his authority. And again, this is why even in the unfolding of what Peter writes, he opens the letter by speaking of God's holy love and his mercy and all of the riches of the blessings that he's given in the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonder and the permanency of this eternal inheritance that believers have in Christ. And it's in view of that then that he gives the exhortation that he does in verse 13 that really sets the tone for the remainder of the letter with regard to submitting to the human authorities God has given us in submission to him. In submission to him. And so thus we are to have humility before God and toward God. Thus we are to be humble before and toward one another and willingly submitting to that which he ordains for us, even to the point of pain and suffering. And again, this is the very point that Peter is striving to make over and over and over again in his letter. And of course, for us, very practically and experientially, this is where the rubber meets the road in the difficulty, isn't it? This is the intersection of faith, if you will, where the call to walk by faith in trusting, humble submission to God, if we live that out in accordance with what God has revealed, often will result in suffering in our lives. And in his wisdom and in his love and in his goodness and in his power, he will often put us in contexts in which authority that is over us is far less from perfect and even in some instances is aggressively hostile against us. And this is why, notice, as Peter begins some more specific exhortations related to how this submitting to God and submitting to authorities that he gives plays out, why he makes reference to this in context of submitting to God. And so, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, as he begins these more specific exhortations, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to those who punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." And he goes on to speak about that responsibility. And so the key that we see in this with regard to our response to God's loving and good authority is that we demonstrate our trusting, humble submission to his authority by humbly submitting to the imperfect human authority which he ordains in our lives, even at times in his will, to the point of unjust suffering. We are called to submit to and trust the one in ultimate authority, God himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, who sovereignly works everything together for our good and for his glory in our good. And again, this is why Peter concludes, if you will, in a sense, this by saying what he does at the end of chapter 4 in verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." You see, the challenge for us is that we're easily tempted to think that if the authority over us is less than perfect, then we're off the hook of submitting to the Lord. Now, understandably and acknowledgingly, there are complexities to this. And there are many, many things for us to consider and to think about in view of these things. But just because a child might have a parent who is less than perfect, any parents fit that category with me? Thank you. I didn't think I was the only one. None of us are perfect. And yet in God's wise, sovereign, good design, He has given parents to have a role of authority and responsibility over children. And He's called children to submit to that authority as unto the Lord. Now, obviously, at any time, any authority over us directs us to do anything that's in direct violation of God's clear will, at that point, we have to obey God rather than man and trust Him with whatever consequences come from that. So I'm in no way suggesting that Scripture would have us to submit to authority that would direct us to violate God's clear will. But within the normal scope of matters, there is this authority-submission relationship. It plays out between governments and citizens. It plays out in the workplace. It plays out in families. It plays out in the church, rightly framed and rightly understood. And we demonstrate our trust in God by submitting to those authorities that He has placed over us, acknowledging Him as the ultimate authority. And so it's really an expression of our humble, trusting submission to Jesus Christ as we seek to submit to that authority. Now, as we're going to see as we move into 1 Peter chapter 5 in coming weeks and consider these matters and these directives that are so clearly and in much detail given regarding elders, those whom the Lord has called as under-shepherds of His flock, all these matters have significant implications regarding the nature of authority and submission in the local church. Jesus Christ, living and exalted, exercises His holy and good authority over His people through those He raises up to share in His shepherding care for His people in accordance with His will, as revealed in His word, and by the power of His Holy Spirit. And so we'll be seeing more and more of the significance of these matters as it's all connected with His sovereign, good, loving authority and His purposes within that authority. Well, as we draw this to a close, as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper, again, being reminded, beloved, that Jesus Christ rules over all. And for those who believe, that truth is of greatest comfort and hope in our lives, because we can trust His word. We can trust His power. We can trust His purposes. And even when we are suffering, and especially when we are suffering in the pathway of faith and obedience, to be confident and comforted that He is working His purposes for our good and for His glory in our good. And so the knowledge that He rules over all gives great security. It gives great hope. It is to give great strength and confidence. But for those who are outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who are persisting in rebellion, the reality that Jesus rules over all should strike the greatest fear and terror in your soul. Because unless you repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and the love and the mercy that God offers you in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be crushed by His sovereign good authority for all eternity because of your sin. And so He invites you, He commands you even now to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be restored to His loving good authority, that you might know life in Him rather than eternal death in Him. And He calls you to Himself that you might rejoice in Him and rejoice in His good authority. And so this is why even the Lord calls us to these regular times of sharing in the table that is before us. This is why the Lord Jesus calls us and has instituted this for his people, that we might be reminded of the great blessing of his mercy and of his grace and of his good authority that he has restored in our lives through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we share in the bread and in the cup in accordance with what Jesus commanded, that we might be reminded of his saving work on our behalf and of his exalted authority over us. And so we come to the table in faith, and we share in this time in faith, acknowledging, confessing our sin. We don't come with any presumption that we are perfect or that we have lived a perfect life by any stretch of the imagination. But beloved, this is the hope, this is the joy, this is the confidence that he calls us to, that Jesus is our sin bearer. And that when he gave his body on the tree, when he poured out his blood, when his body was broken, once and for all, he bore the wrath of God in our place. The righteous for the unrighteous, as Peter says there in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. And so we partake of the table as an expression of our faith and our hope in him. And we renew, if you will, our faith and our hope in him and the permanent sufficiency of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so that is why he calls us to this time, that we might be reminded of his work, that we might be reminded even now of his present active reign over us. And as always, it is important for us to make clear that sharing in the bread and the cup is for those who are trusting in and confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. And for those who have publicly identified with him through baptism, it's for those who are very mindful of their sin and their guilt before God, but who are trusting only in the righteousness and the blood of Christ as the means by which we're forgiven and made acceptable before God. And so if that is true of you, that you are trusting Christ, acknowledging your sin, confessing your sin, desiring to know his continual forgiveness and his cleansing and his enabling that you might grow in righteousness, he invites you to share in this in remembrance of him and of his work. So let's take a few minutes I just want to encourage you to just pray silently between you and the Lord, to consider your own soul before him. If there's any sin that needs to be confessed that hasn't already been confessed, to do so and to acknowledge both your sin and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice to forgive and to cleanse that sin. And whether it's sin between you and the Lord directly, whether there's matters between you and another individual that you know you have responsibility for in making things right, this is time to do business with him in that sense. And so let's take a few moments to just silently do that individually between you and the Lord, and then I'll close us in prayer, and then we'll share in the bread and the cup. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and blessed Holy Spirit, we marvel at the work of your mercy and of your grace and of your love and of your truth and of your power in the salvation that you have accomplished and that you have brought to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that this is your eternal design that you had purposed and intended from before the foundation of the world. And across all of the ages and across all of the outworkings of sin and its countless expressions throughout sinful fallen people, you have yet worked in your power and in your faithfulness and in your sovereign authority to accomplish your saving purposes. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your submission to the Father, even to the point of shedding your blood. The righteous for the unrighteous, the one who was not in any way deserving of death and yet tasted the full fury of the wrath of God in death on behalf of those of us that you would call to trust you, and that you have caused us to be born again in your mercy and in your love. And, oh God, we thank you for this, and we pray for your forgiveness for our quick inclinations to want to rebel against your authority, to to want to move out from submission to your will, to so frequently and easily think that we know a better way, and to put our own reasoning and really our own authority over and above yours. Oh God, we're so prone to this in so many ways, and we confess and we would long to continue to turn from that, that we might humbly and joyfully and contentedly submit to you and to your will as revealed in your word and to the will that plays out in our particular circumstances. Father, help us to joyfully submit, to humbly submit. And we thank you for your cleansing, and we thank you for your steadfast love and your forgiveness. And we thank you for those great promises that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And that your intention, even in saving us, is to continue to perfect us until that day when we will be in your presence in glory, completely free from any hint of sin. And how we long for that day. And we know that even in your design for us to share in this table, to share in the bread and the cup, that we would proclaim your death until you come, and that we would be all the more focused upon and secure in all that you have accomplished through the death of the Lord Jesus, and that we would be all the more eagerly anticipating his return to see the consummation of all of your saving purposes and our union with you in heaven throughout all eternity. We pray that you would hasten that day. And so we thank you for what you have given now. May you strengthen our souls in you, that we might live to your glory all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.